Good morning. Nice to see you here today, and I hope that this is a praying church because I'm going to need a little prayer today. Yes, I used to be a pastor, but it's been many, many years. And when Paul asked me a number of weeks ago if I would preach, I agreed. It's so easy to do when it's so many weeks away. And the closer it comes, the more you realize that there's so many people, we have such diverse needs, such diverse experiences, that the burden of trying to find something that's appropriate gets a little heavy at times. But anyway, what I wanted to do today is not be a preacher, but share with you parts of my life experience. I used to tell my students when I was a teacher that they were theologians, and high school students were kind of perplexed by that. But I would tell you today that I think each of you here is a theologian. For me, theology is viewing the words of Scripture through the lens of your life experience. Scripture finds meaning as we interpret it through our life experience. And the reverse is true. A true theologian examines his life experience through the lens of Scripture. And I think all of us have probably done that. How do these verses relate to my life? What do they mean? How do I apply them? I was raised in Camino, just up Highway 50 here, a little bit east of Placerville. My dad died when I was 5. And my mother and older brother and I moved in with my grandparents, who were retired missionaries living in Camino. So we had 3 generations under the roof there. I went to Adventist schools all my life, from grade 1, we didn't have K in those days, but from grade 1 all the way through a doctorate at Andrews University. But my senior year in academy, over at Rio Lindo, the first year the school opened, is when I came to grips with the life I was living and the fact that it wasn't too well aligned with the life that God had in mind for me. In fact, it was because of the opportunity I gave the faculty to discipline me, that realization finally came through to me. And in room 323 in the boys' dorm, one evening after lights was out, the Holy Spirit came down and worked with me and helped me realize that it was time to make a decision. I should either choose to be a Christian or quit pretending. And what was so fortunate was that he brought that realization, and he helped me understand that it would be easier, because I wasn't sure if Christianity was the right way to go, if that would make the rich and full life. But he helped me understand that if I chose the other way first, it would be much more difficult to come back and try God's way. Because relationships, career, family, lifestyle choices, habits that might be established in the world can be so much harder to break. And I was sure that if I gave 100% of myself to Christ and served Him, that if I found that an empty experience, I could leave it and go the other way. I could always learn to cuss and swear and drink and carouse. I thought I could master that. But I wasn't sure I could go back the other way. So I enrolled at PUC that fall as a theology student and spent the next many years of my life with a major focus to study the Bible, study theology, study everything I could about what man knew and thought they knew about God, so that I could represent Him on earth. And after 4 years at PUC, 2 years intensive work at Andrews, I came out with a Master of Divinity degree. And they put me in Chicago. And I would tell you, that was quite an eye-opening experience for a little Northern California country boy. That city was amazing. The sin, the crime, the corruption that still seems to characterize Chicago politics, as we hear of it today, was amazing. And as a pastor, going into homes, meeting people, seeing families, seeing people struggle with life's realities, we really saw the dirty underbelly of that city. But I went from there into teaching, got to teach for a dozen years in academies, three different academies across the nation, had a wonderful time. But when I came out of seminary and began my pastoral experience, because of all those years of study, I was so sure of so many things. I had been so well trained. I was so well grounded. I knew Christian theology. I knew Adventism's unique contribution to that. I'd studied church history. And if there are any theologians here, Barth and Tillich and Bultmann and all the other German theologians that were popular at that time to try and help us understand. So I came out with this large knowledge of truth, large ground of certainty. But as I heard a Catholic priest once say, when I was young, I was an idealist, but I found that life did not deal kindly with ideals. And as I worked as a pastor and later a teacher and lived my own life, I found that there were some things of which I had been so sure that I was no longer quite so sure of. And after a period of years, I found myself on what I termed a shrinking ground of certainty. All of those things that I was so sure of, now there were reasons that some of them I wasn't quite so sure. And equally important to that, a shrinking ground of significance. What really was significant? What could I be certain of, and of what I was certain, how significant was that? And so I began a personal quest to try and discover what was the core, irreducible faith. What were the core principles that could not be shrunken any farther, that I could stake my faith on with certainty going forward? And that was, I don't, you know how life happens to us. We don't always have beginning and middle and end marks. I'm not sure how long that process took, over a couple of years, to come to the place where the 28 fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists, for me, I was able to boil down to a core four. Now, I want to say very clearly that I hold all 28 beliefs, but I find that there are some that are absolutely core for me, and I'm sharing my experience. I'm not telling you how you should experience God and life. But for me, that irreducible core that I'd like to share with you today. In that 28 fundamental beliefs, there's a statement that God is omnipotent, the three omnis I call them, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. How does that make you feel? Does that do a lot for you? It really doesn't do all that much for me by itself. But one Sabbath morning, out of the voice of a small child, for special music with the sweet, clear tones of a child, I heard this song that I'd heard all my life, probably the first song I remembered other than my mother's own lullabies. Jesus loves me. This I know. That's it. That is the core, the most fundamental, basic concept upon which all the rest of everything I believe rests. His omniscience, all-knowing, only matters to me because I know He loves me. His omnipresence only matters because I know He loves me. His omnipowerfulness matters because He loves me and He loves you. One of the unique things, or certainly unusual characteristics of Adventist theology, is this whole concept of the great controversy. And in heaven, discord arose when Lucifer did not challenge God's omniscience or omnipresence, but His love, His character. The accusations that God did not love, He was not motivated by love, that He was a tyrant. And the whole great controversy, everything that's happened from them to then to the present, has been over that issue. What is God really like? And in the words of that simple children's song is the greatest truth, I believe, for us to know. Jesus loves me, this I know. And I'd like to share just two or three verses with you that help me understand that. I've got, by this time, you can tell that the salt and pepper hair is now mostly just salt. So I've got a few years behind me, and I have a number of life experiences where I can testify personally that I have experienced God's love. But in Scripture, there's just a few verses that I'd like to share. And we may not look them all up, but one of those that I find most meaningful in terms of helping illustrate that God loves us personally is found in Isaiah 49. And I think I'll read that for you. Isaiah 49, and it starts with verse 15. And we're familiar with these verses. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. What Isaiah is saying here is he's picking the most improbable thing imaginable, that a mother could forget her child. Improbable. Almost impossible. Maybe impossible. I'm not a mother, I don't know. But even if a mother could forget her child, God says, I will never forget you. And then verse 16, see, I have engraven you on the palms of my hand. Your name, my name, is written on the palm of God's hand. And it isn't written on the surface. It is engraved in by nails through the palm of His hand. Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, just to drive the point a little further through, I'm going to share one of my other favorite verses with you, and it comes from John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking. And starting in verse 27, He says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So we're engraved on the palm of his hand. He holds us in his hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, those that he holds in his hand, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. Boy, I love that picture, don't you? He engraved in his hand, clasped in his grasp that no one can take away, and the Father's hand over it all, holding us tight and secure. I've had the privilege several times with individuals in a crisis kind of situation to share with them some of my favorite verses, which further illustrate this most central tenet of my faith. And they come from Romans chapter 8. When I was a young college student, one spring day, I was working in Napa for an ambulance service. It was a gorgeous spring day. Anyone that went to school at PUC or has driven through Napa Valley in the spring when the grass is green and tall and the mustard is in the vineyards and everything is beautiful and the sky is blue, white fleecy clouds. And we got a code 3 call, an emergency call to go out south of town to pick up a attempted suicide. And I got in the ambulance, the other fellow was driving, and as we're driving out of town, I looked at the beauty of all of that, and I wondered what could be so desperate that a person would attempt suicide on such a beautiful day. We got to the house, neighbors directed us to the place. We went in, all the curtains were drawn, it was dark, and in a back bedroom was a woman in her probably mid-40s. Laying in a bed there, her arm was wrapped in a dark blue, thick bath towel. Neighbors had wrapped it in there to try and stop the bleeding when she had slashed her wrist. We carried her out to the ambulance, put her in, and headed quite a ways to the hospital she was going to. And as we traveled along, I asked her, you know, I'm so sorry that you have been so depressed. What led you to take this step today? And she told me that she was suffering from an incurable terminal lung disease. She was unable to really care for herself. Her children had been taken away from her. With the diagnosis, her husband had left. And she was alone with one cat in the house waiting for death. And I asked her if she was a Christian, and she said, yes, she was, that she was a Catholic. And I said, can I share with you something that I read in my devotions just recently? And what could she say? She was laying there, strapped into the gurney, going down the highway. And so I shared with her these verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Where Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you look at those verses, you can maybe remember that Paul was trained as an attorney. And he's the kind of attorney I would want to have if I was having a contract written up. Because this, as I look at it, there are no loopholes in this contract. He's covered everything. Things present, things past, things future, all powers, everything in all of creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Jesus loves me, this I know. That is the undergirding foundation for everything else that I believe. And it's the answer to the charge that Satan brought against him in heaven. You may remember from reading the New Testament that there were many times that the Pharisees, who seemed to be in almost constant conflict with Christ, accused him of things. They, even at his trial before his crucifixion, came in with all these false accusations, remember? But there's one accusation they brought against him that was absolutely true. If you read in Luke chapter 15, the three great parables that are linked together there, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son, the first couple of verses give you the context for that. Jesus was surrounded by sinners, tax collectors, the lowest of the low of that society, prostitutes, sinners, tax, every section of the lowest level of their culture was surrounding him. And the Pharisees brought this charge against him. This man, how does it go, you remember? This man receives sinners. I'm so grateful they were right. Aren't you? Jesus loves me, this I know. The second pillar of my faith, and I see these building sequentially one on the other, comes from Romans chapter 2, and it's mentioned a couple other places in Scripture, chapter 1, where Paul says, the just shall live by faith. I lived through that period in our church where we were not particularly clear on that. We didn't seem to understand or at least communicate clearly the role of faith and works in our own salvation. But the Bible does not say the just shall live by works. And all of my college and seminary training and all of the continued study I did as a pastor preparing sermons week after week, the Bible doesn't say the just shall live by knowledge. And sometimes we act as though we think that's the way it is, don't we? Well, you know better. Why did you do that? You know better than that. Now, it's not the just shall live by knowledge or by works, but by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not of our own works, lest any man should boast. For me, there's two very important elements to this concept of the just shall live by faith. And the first one, of course, is our salvation. You cannot, with an open mind, read the epistles of Paul and come to any conclusion other than our salvation, our forgiveness, our justification, meaning standing before God just as if we'd never sinned, that's what justification is totally dependent on His gift to us. So the just shall live by faith. But it also covers how the rest of our life, not just our salvation. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, in the Living Bible, go read it there if you still have one of those around. I remember when that first came out how popular it was, but it was kind of modern, you know. And so we didn't trust it. So I would read it for devotion, and then if I found something, I'd go back and check it in the King James. And you know what? It was in the King James the whole time. I just didn't recognize it because of the archaic way it was expressed. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Now, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust Him too for each day's problems. Let your roots grow down deep into Him and draw up nourishment from Him, and see that you go on growing in the Lord. Every step of the Christian life is a journey of faith, of trust. But how can I trust Him? How? Faith is trusting Him. How can I have that trust in Him? Because of the certainty I have that Jesus loves me. Because I know He loves me, I can trust Him no matter what happens in life. Through any experience, He will take us through because He's got us engraved on the palm of His hand, and no one can snatch us out of His hand. Faith is a hard concept, or was a hard concept for me. I love the definition. What is faith? I love the definition that Martin Luther, the Reformer, gave. Faith is a living, daring confidence in the Word of God, so sure and so certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Boy, I love that, don't you? But that's a problem for me. There have been a few moments in my life when I've had the kind of faith that I could stake my life on it. I could trust Him in that high moment of faith and experience. But so much of my life is lived with less faith than that. How much is enough? Mark chapter 9 tells the story of Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where He's been with Peter, James, and John. Boy, I almost dated myself. I almost said Peter, Paul, and Mary. Peter, James, and John. And as He comes down the mountain, there's a crowd of people down there around the other disciples, and they look up and they see Jesus coming, and they run over to Him. And in their midst, you remember the story, there's a father with a son who's having convulsions at that very moment. And the father tells Jesus, please help me. I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't help him, but this evil spirit is going to destroy my son. If you can do anything, please help me. And Jesus turns to him and He says, if I can, if you can believe. And I love that father's prayer. He says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Took me a long time to understand that. You either believe or you don't, right? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. My own personal life experience tells me that that prayer, or at least when it comes from my lips, is a prayer of, Lord, I choose to trust You, but I'm full of doubt and confusion and pain and utter disorientation. But I choose to reach out to You. That thread of faith has become so frayed, there's just one tiny little strand holding it together. And what I love about that story is that was enough. God healed that son. And so wherever you are today in your life experience, whether you have Martin Luther's living, daring confidence in the Word of God so sure and so certain that you can stake your life on it 1,000 times, or whether it's that frayed thread of faith, it's enough. The just shall live by faith. And we can have faith because Jesus loves us. The third of the pillars of my faith grows out of the next question. Okay, so we know God loves us. We know we exist in relationship with Him by faith and that we can trust Him. So how shall we then live? How do I go about my daily life in Orangevale or Carmichael or Sacramento or wherever we live? How shall we then live? And the answer to that question for me comes out of Jesus' words in John 13, where he's speaking to his disciples, and in verse 35 he says, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you." Now, I have to paraphrase things sometimes to really fully understand it. And my paraphrase of those words is, the whole world can test the authenticity of your claim to be his disciple by how you treat one another. My wife sends me to the grocery store now and again to buy some things. And she and I were sweethearts, starting back at Rio Lindo that senior year. So we have a little history, and she's a very bright woman, but it took her a while to learn that when she sends me to the grocery store, if there's more than three things, they better be written down. And even if they're those three things, I can go with absolute confidence and certainty, because I can always call and say, what was number three? Okay, 28 fundamental beliefs I have trouble with. I'm looking for those things that I can be guided each day through my life with. And knowing that Jesus loves me, knowing that I can live in a faith relationship with him, and that the judgment turns on how I treat the people around me. If I build up people, I am doing his work. If I tear them down, I'm not. I can understand that. And my fourth core fundamental belief comes from one of Paul's favorite descriptions of the church, where he says in Romans 12 and again in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is the body of Christ on earth. You, me, we are the body of Christ on earth. What does that mean? When Jesus left his disciples, he said, I'm going to send you my spirit. I'm physically going to be gone, but I will send my spirit, and he will be my spiritual presence, the Holy Spirit, on this earth. And you're going to be my body. I will not be physically present, but you will represent me. You will be my body. You will be my hands. You will be my feet, my mouth to speak words of comfort, my ears to listen. The church is the body of Christ, and that became so real, and I want to try and drive that home to hopefully a new sense of meaning for you. It was Friday afternoon in 1987 in October when the young policeman delivered the news that our eldest daughter had been killed in a car accident. And our world went gray. Everything went numb. And we sat around for the first little bit of that Friday evening. We didn't know what to do, what to think, where to go, what was the next step. Numb. And in our confusion and in our pain, people began to reach out to us, friends. We had someone called. This was in October. One of our dear friends called and said, oh, by the way, you know, I sent you an invitation to our Halloween party. Are you going to be able to come? And I said, Alice, I'm sorry. I just can't deal with that now. The ear of God in Alice's head heard that there was something terribly wrong at the Dower House. And she called a couple friends and said, do you know what's going on? Something's wrong. And she called Ken, or she called Kirk, and Kirk called Ken, and Ken said, well, I just live a couple blocks away. We were getting ready to go for our Friday night walk. We'll walk by their house and see what's going on. So they came by, Ken and Linda knocked on the door, came in, and our pain just gushed out. And they shared it with us and left. And within the next couple of hours, a number of friends came over from the church family and just spent some time with us. Remember what Jesus' first name was given of him in Matthew chapter 1? Emmanuel, which means God with us. They came. They left the peace and tranquility of Sabbath rest in their comfortable homes and came over into our world of pain and confusion and utter loss to be God with us, the body of Christ on earth. And when they wrapped their arms around us and we prayed, I felt God's arms. I didn't feel any human's arms. I felt the presence of God with me in that moment of great distress. The church is the body of Christ on earth. Paul talks about Jesus having given us the ministry of reconciliation. How many of you here love to give Bible studies? Really feel good about how well you do that? The only hands I see moving are moving fans. Okay, the first one, I was going to be a preacher. I had to learn how to give Bible studies. First one I gave, what I'd just been studying, 2,300 days. Took me about 3.5 hours and I didn't finish. The ministry of reconciliation is not about giving perfect Bible studies. It's about being the body of Christ on earth, that the Holy Spirit can join with that body and a full presence of God is radiated to those around us. Why? Because we care for one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. How are we able to do that? We're able to do that by faith. By faith in a God who loves us. Now, I still hold the balance of the 28 fundamental beliefs. But if I had to walk through my life today or tomorrow or for the rest of my life being conscious of all of those things, and try and live for him with that, I couldn't do it. But I can with the assurance of his love, knowing that I can walk in faith and treat my fellow men with love and dignity and be part of the body. Now, I said in the bulletin, you read it, my sermon title, Core Four. Those are my core four, but I can't leave off a number five, which is, I will come again. And everything that's been hard about the rest of it doesn't matter when that occurs. When we lost our daughter, many friends tried to share with us, and just acquaintances, people who knew what had happened, wanted to comfort us, and they came and they gave their reasons as to why this had happened. Well, as a trained theologian, I had to examine each of those, and you run it to its course, and it led to a horrible picture of God or Christy. There were no other choices. God needed her more than you did. Oh, praise the Lord. This omnipotent God needed my daughter more than I did. He could have created a million more just like her. And those things tended to lead me to anger, resentment. The least offensive of them all was, someday we'll understand. But in my pain, in my hurt, in my loss, that translated into, Ed, God killed your daughter, that's true, but someday he'll explain. Someday you'll understand. I couldn't accept that. But one morning, I don't know when, in those first several years, that fog, mist of indistinct experiences, as I was having my devotions, trying to figure out, how do I communicate with you now? When for 18 years, the prayer of my life multiple times every day was for the safety of my family. And that didn't happen on that Friday night. What do we talk about? I'm not mad at you. I understand these things happen in a world where man made choices that tore us away from your plan. You created a world where we would know only good, and we chose to know good and evil when we ate of the tree. And everything that's happened since, the pain, the agony, came because we as a race chose to know evil instead of be content to know only good. So I understand all that, but what do we talk about? How do we relate? And in my devotional experience that morning, I had the clearest visual representation. I would never call it a vision. We had a lady that had a lot of those, wrote some great books. And so I'm uncomfortable claiming that's what it was, but it was as clear in my mind as though it was a 3D movie with surround sound, I guess. You know, I don't know how to make it more real. At that point, my wife and I were still so fragile with our loss, and we had moved up to Carmichael, living up here in the Sacramento area. We'd been living down the valley. And as we came in to church every Sabbath, we stood there, kind of holding hands timidly, sort of against the wall, waiting for someone to come and throw their arms around us and welcome us and get to know us and love and support us. And I'm sure our pain was so intense that it radiated out and drove people away, kept them at arm's length, because nobody ever did that. And I would go Sabbath after Sabbath, and we would stand there, and it was the hardest thing to get out of bed on a Sabbath morning and go to church where I knew I would experience that, or felt I would experience that again. That's the feeling I had in this experience. But Donna and I were walking through the gate into the New Jerusalem with that same sense of very, very fragile emotions, holding each other's hands, and we just walk through the gate, and we stop and we stand there. And just like the church lobby, there's all these groups of people talking. Everybody hasn't seen each other since last week. They're having a good time, welcoming each other, and we're standing there alone. But over here is a group of people, and God the Father is in that group. And he looks up. He's the host. He excuses himself and comes over to welcome the newcomers. And he threw his arms around us. And that released all of the pain, all of the pent-up emotion, you know, those body-racking sobs that just cannot be stopped. And he wept with us. And that can't last a long time. There's only so much emotion that's that deep that you can release. And at the end, just like we tend to do, he gave that little extra squeeze, you know, and he says, "I understand. You know, I lost my son too." And then he points over here, right about in that direction, and he says, "Look." And we looked over there, and there was Christy and Jesus standing and talking and laughing and having a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, what he said was, "Let's go join them." I did not say, "Wait a minute, God, you got some splaining to do. Why did this happen? Why didn't you? No. The only reaction I had was to go and join and enter into the new world where there will be no more death or sorrow or pain or suffering. The answer to the question why is not someday we'll understand. For me, at least, the answer to that question is someday it won't matter. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we are simple beings. And sometimes it takes all we have to just remember, Jesus loves me. This I know. And I feel absolutely certain, Lord, in your grace, that this morning, if we can say that, it is enough. That you will come in and you will feed and fan the little flame of faith that you have put there and help it grow so that at those moments when we need it to be that living, daring confidence, it will be. And in the meantime, Lord, bless us as we go from this church this Sabbath morning out into the world, that we might be your body, that we might be open to the leading of your Spirit, to be your hands, to be your arms, your ears, your voice, to build up, comfort, and encourage our fellow men. Because by that, we are showing your love and showing the world that we are truly your disciples. And dear Lord, we look forward to your coming. May it be soon. We ask in Jesus' name.